Okay, let's prepare ourselves for the study. Very important scripture study. We're going to see a lot of wonderful things in the book of Job, but I think the most important, essential for understanding the whole Bible is what we're doing right now, because this is where all the denominations and churches and movements led by various people throughout the history of the church right up to today. These are the questions that they are trying to answer. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The purpose of the prayer is that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to see just how dramatic and how important what's going on here is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now resume into that dangerous area of opening the Bible. We are looking, Heavenly Father, at the first book that you gave us, the first thing you wanted us to know. We pray that your Spirit will open our eyes and our ears to the things that we're about to see, that we will see the relevance of them, not only, Heavenly Father, in this book, in this passage, but in the whole Bible. And in our own lives, how we answer these questions ourselves. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will lead us and guide us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, hi, Judith. Now, I want you to bear in mind when we start tonight that we're looking at around circa 2000 B.C. We have not gotten into the introductory material of chapter 1, because I think this is even more important than that. But 2000, and this is the first book. This is the thing, these are the things that have been handed down. And long before Moses came on the scene, some 500 years before Moses wrote. And the depth of the information, the depth of these questions is what the whole rest of the Bible is about. I point this out because sometimes people talk about, well, they didn't understand this and they didn't understand that. Now, I think there is the principle of revelation being revealed and as time goes through history, but the fundamental issues that we're studying are the fundamental issues between man and God. Now, what we're looking at is, what is the question of the whole Bible? And we've already looked at different passages. For example, we have looked at Job chapter 4, verse 17. Can mankind be just before God? And then we saw, can man, and we had two different words here that we've noted, for mankind and man, be pure. So we have a second word, a second issue. A second issue, a second problem between man and God, between creator and creator, creation, between us being reconciled with God. So, if you just look at the way this one was laid out, it's so beautiful. Can mankind, man, be just, be pure, and before God, before his maker? Oh, I don't want to ruin this one. Okay, now we went to another passage. Second passage we looked at was Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice, same root but different word, or does the Almighty, another word for God, God Maker, God Almighty, pervert what is right? And the concept, you recall, of that question is in saving mankind. How is God going to do that? Now, what we have is the answers that are given through by denominations. Well, the way that you're just before God, you invite him into your heart, you walk an aisle, you promise you'll be good, you have some ritual, you belong to the church, whatever it may be. But what we're looking at is, how do we answer these questions? It's fundamental. It is the issue. And this is what the book of Romans is all about, by the way. Then we looked at a third passage. Job chapter 9, verse 2. In truth, I know this to be so, Job speaking, but how can a man, same as we have here, be right? That is, be right before God. So So here we have it. In truth, but how can a man be right before God? This is our issue. How can I be right, righteous before God? Then we'll get a third passage. And the third passage, 14:4, very important passage because of what Satan added here. Remember, Satan is speaking. This is Satan putting up the dilemma, the hopelessness of man. Who can make clean out of the unclean? And then he answers, no one can do this. Now, so we have pure, the problem, the things between God and man, just, purity, justice, right, clean. These are issues that have to be resolved. They're all part of the same problem, just looking at it from different perspective. And Satan wants to put all of these out. Now, we're not going to note it now, but just to give you an idea. Satan likes to do this. He likes to set you up with your dilemma, and then he's going to give you, well, even though I've said no one, we're going to look at chapter 4. And chapter 4 is a very discouraging and alarming chapter, because in chapter 4 he says, but you can do it. Work hard. Work real hard. Be pure. Be good. Do the law. This type of thing. Now, he didn't say do law because the law wasn't there, but do good. Perform for God. Because if God's going to come down, he's going to come down and say this is the level, and here's man below this line. God can't come below that line because he would pollute himself. So what you have to do is work real hard and just get your fingernail above that line so that God can come in and do something for you. And that's the dilemma we'll see in chapter 4. Now that brings us to our next passage tonight. So tonight we begin with Job chapter 15. Please look at Job chapter 15 with me now. Job 15. Okay, Job 15, verse 14. Now, Eliphaz asked the same question. This is Eliphaz speaking. And this time adds to the question, adds to the problem. This one will come from a standpoint of origin. This dilemma of man, it's going to come from the standpoint of origin. Verse 14, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? Okay, let's see what we've got here. So again, once again, you can see the just the parallel of things. So we start over here very small. What is man? And then we have man. What is man that he should be pure? Let me just write pure here. That he should be pure. Then the second line we have, he who is parallel with man, born of woman. This is going to be now going to our origin to show there's no way we can be right before God. That he should be righteous. So this is the next set of problems. If we look at the parallel, what is man that he should be pure? What is he born of a woman? So this is parallel, and this is parallel, that he should be righteous. And this becomes the big issue. How can I be righteous before God? What can I do as an unbeliever to be righteous before God? What can I do as a believer and be righteous before God after I have sinned? Experientially, we all possess eternal righteousness once you accepted Christ as Savior. You are imputed with righteousness. But experientially, how can I be righteous before God? This becomes one of the great problems and the great answers that are given through and by the church. Now, in context, Eliphaz directs his question specifically at Job. But in principle, it's to every member of the human race. And it is important to understand both Eliphaz and Job have the same view of God. And I've said that every night that we've been this far, but it's very important you remember that. This is why they were friends. They both have the same view of God. This is part of Job's whole journey and his struggle right now. Job has the same view they did, but now things aren't working out. It isn't working. It isn't fitting. God has tapped Job on the shoulder, as it were. And so Job is in a turmoil with all of this view of God. They have the same view of God that most Christians have of God in their relationship with mankind. And it is a combination of Satan's lie. And please remember, now, what is Satan's lie? Now, Satan's lie is that my self-worth. Okay? Now, let's just look at our passage. Self-worth, purity. Self-worth, righteousness. My self-worth is made up of my performance plus others' opinion of me, especially certain others' opinion of me. This in line, combined with the basic man's basic instincts, and basic instinct of man is to perform and to be rewarded for that performance. So we come to this basic ideal and understanding of God. I've got to do for God. I've got to do something so that God will save. If you think you can be saved and do nothing, you're wrong. If you think that you can just have faith and nothing more, you're wrong. If you think as a Christian you slip by on that one and were taught correctly that all you had to do to be saved, to be righteous before God, to be pure before God eternally. Remember, this is written to believers. We're not talking about salvation one. We're talking about salvation two in principle. So, but it doesn't matter. It's the same thing. So how can I be pure or righteous before God? Someone can, oh no, you can't be just by faith. You've got to do this. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. Things that we studied last night in Revelation. You've got to feel sorry. You've got to promise God. You've got to commit. You've got to be put aside a while, whatever it may be. It cannot be by just simple faith. So we come to the same issue. How can a man be pure before God? How can a man, even a believer who is a sinner, be pure before God? How can he, born of woman, be righteous before God? You have a view of God. I've got to do for him. That's what Job is going through now. And God is showing Job, that's not what kind of God I am. In our passage, Job has reacted against God by this time. We're in chapter 14 here. Chapter 15. Okay. He has reacted to God in reference to his suffering. Job has declared he does not deserve to be suffering like this. He is a good man. He is a moral man. He is morally spiritual, and therefore it is God who is failing. God is the one wrong. This is very much like our study in Cain. Cain brought God a wonderful offering. God didn't accept it. God, you're the one wrong. I'm not wrong. Look what I've done. I've done all these things. So now we come to the discouragement. Well, if after everything I've done, then how in the world are you going to be moral before God, righteous before God, pure before God, have this righteousness? How's it going to happen? And see, the whole point of Satan is no one can do this. You're damned. No hope. No hope. But this is where Job is in this struggle now. Job is trying to work all of this out, and He's accused God of being wrong because he had it all figured out. If I do my part, if I perform, if I'm good, if I'm moral, if I run from evil, I do all these things in Job 1:1, and I'm a wonderful person, then God ought to bless me. And God isn't blessing him. Things aren't working out the way he thought they should work out. So therefore, he's having great problems with all of this now. So Eliphaz teaches for Satan. First, Satan gets man to believe a false view of God, and that's what they have. People, let me just share with you something that's just so astounding in the Bible. Our view of God. We looked at it last night. It's the reason it's on my mind. 1 John 1:9. What's the problem? 1 John 1:8. What's the problem in 1 John 1:8? They are in denial. Why were they in denial? These are believers, people. These are believers, people. And they have a false view of God. They have a view of God that if I sin, God will take away my salvation. Therefore, they denied. And John, the wonderful pastor, is just saying, listen, wait a minute. Don't be afraid to acknowledge. Acknowledge that you sin. Confess it. But let me tell you about God. He immediately goes into a discussion about God. Let me tell you about God. God isn't going to take away your salvation. God isn't like that. God is righteous. God is fair. God's already got it all worked out. He's already cleansed. He's already forgiven. Don't be afraid. James. Believers, people. Believers. And what was their problem? False view of God. They confessed they sinned. So if you take that, if you confess, you're filled with the Spirit. They should have been filled with the Spirit, but they weren't. What was their problem? Oh, we did it, but it's God's fault. God made us do it. God caused us to sin. So what did James have to do? Straighten him out on God. It is amazing how nearly every one of our problems in our relationship with God, and which means our relationship with one another, is a faulty view of God somewhere. Somewhere along the line, we have messed up. We're holding on to something that really isn't true about God. And this is the whole journey of Job. You're going to learn what kind of God I am, Job. And it's going to shock you what kind of God I am. Let me tell you what kind of God I am. You just trust me, and I'll do it. Wow. But that is so difficult for man to accept. Because man wants... Why is it difficult? Because our basic instinct is to perform. Our basic instinct is that we should have to do something for God. So Job is going through this. Eliphaz is speaking for Satan. Makes it clear that none are righteous. And therefore, everyone deserves suffering. Everyone deserves punishment. And this appeals to man's basic instinct. It's the way man basically wants to think. No one, Eliphaz is saying, for Satan, no one is pure before God, and people cannot be. Not only is no one pure, they cannot be. Therefore, deserving punishment. Again, a view of God that most Christians live by today. Okay, let's get to work now. What is man? I'm going to have to go on now because I've used up my space. So let's see what we got. We're dealing with what is man. Dear people, I've got to spend time with you. To me, it's the most important study we're doing as far as understanding the whole Bible. I'm going to take time on it. I hope that's why you're here. What I want to draw your attention to is that interrogative. Let's don't pass it up. It is ma. Looks like this in the Hebrew. M-A-H. If it wasn't important, I wouldn't draw your attention to it. This interrogative is used to introduce questions. This is right out of the lexicon, people. I'm sharing with you just some basic stuff. It is used to introduce questions to which very little is expected in the answer. Now, Hebrew can do that. You and I in English, we would have to say, what, and parentheses, and I don't expect very much from this question. I'm just using the what, da-da-da-da, and it go through a 10-minute explanation. But this, when you have ma, this interrogative is used to introduce questions in which very little is expected in the answer. In other words, it expects a negative answer. What is man that he should be pure? Nothing. That's the point. What is man? See that ma? Man is nothing. That's what's expected when you have that kind of interrogative here. So it's very rich and very important here. Okay. Now followed by the Hebrew, enish. And we have looked at enish. This is enish. Starts with this side. E-N-O-S-H. Here's your S-H sound. E-N, here's your O-N-O-S-H. Enish. And we've had that before in our study. Man. And this refers to man as emphasizing his mortal state. What is our mortal state, people? How close are we to dying? Just seconds, minutes, and we're dead. That's how quickly it can occur. It doesn't take very long. We're mortal. We're weak. That's what Enish brings, a mortal, weak state that we're in. This is the way we start off. And you would think that. What is man? He's nothing. What is nothing that scumbag? And then you go, oh, well, he's saying more than just humanity here. But that's what this word means. It means weak. It means somebody that is very weak compared with God. Now, what is man? So this condition is followed by a conjunction. Followed by a conjunction key. Now put that on. Looks like this. We'll just give it a K-I or K-E sound, key. This conjunction is used to add a strong point to one's argument. It is used to add a strong point to an argument. It is used to emphasize the consequences. In other words, the consequences of man being weak, sick, is that he cannot be pure before God. What is man, what is mortal, that he should, and there's no way that he can be, pure? Okay, now we have our word. Cal imperfect of the verb zakar. Looks like this. Zakar. Z here, the Hebrew reads from right to left. Z. We have the vowels underneath. A, C, H, A, R. Zakar. This is the word zakar, translated here, pure. Pure. Okay, this is your problem. How are you going to be pure before God? Matthew, and we've turned to it several times, even in the study, won't do it right now. But what did God say? You got to be perfect, as I am perfect. Got to be pure. So, how can man be pure? There's your problem right there on the board. How are you going to be pure? And how you answer this is very important. So, zakar. The word means to be translucent. Innocent. Clean. Pure. Have no type of sin, no type of mark, anything in there that would mess it up. I've seen people buy certain things, buy clothes and buy things in the whatnot shops. And, well, you get something and you want to, well, now, wait a minute. Let me look at this real close now. Let me see here. Oh, I see it in, and we buy diamonds. Well, we don't want any, we want it pure. And if it's not quite pure, it's still expensive, but it's not as, you get paid a little less, See? That's what this word means. I want something that's translucent. This is what the word pure means before God. The problem between man and God, pure. Problem between you and God is pure. How are you going to be pure before God to have a relationship with Him? Now, we have had that English word pure before in 4:17. In 4:17, we've had the word pure. Can a man be pure before his Maker? The problem is, we have two different Hebrew words. We have two different Hebrew words. In 4:17, we had tahar, which looks like this. If you look, see, they're different. Even if you couldn't read Hebrew, you could see, well, that radical is different. The second radical is different. Third radical is the same. So what do we have here? That's a T, and then the vowel A, and then H, and then R. Remember that nearly all Hebrew words are in three radicals, three letters. No matter how, Nebuchadnezzar, all of this just comes down to three little radicals. And if you can figure out the three radicals, and what's so fun in Hebrew is that sometimes you have a long word and only one radical of the original three is in that word. And that's when it gets real fun in exam time. And you have to figure all that out because there's rules on why various consonants drop out. So, we have here tahar. Now, our word, as we've seen, is zakar and tahar. Can we talk about these and see something going on? Okay. 4:17, you can kind of put in your notes, 4:17, tahar, pure. 15:14, zakah, not even R, this is a, what did I say R? This is the H sound, I'm sorry. Zakah. All right, so what do we have here? We have a different word. Now, let's take a look at the difference. The Hebrew word used in 4:17, tahar, the verbal forms are more frequently used of purification necessary to restore someone who has contacted impurity, like a disease, leprosy, something like this. So the word in 4:17, so that you get in your mind, if you're talking to someone, people, these are the kinds of things you can sit down and talk to people. What's the big issues? Well, you just go through these verses in Job and talk about them. And here you got two words translated pure, but we want to get them straightened out. So we have zakah, Z-A-C-H-A-H, and then we have tahar, T-A-H-A-R, tahar. Now, let's see what we can do. So, 417, tahar. The verbal forms are most frequently used of purification necessary to restore someone who has contracted impurity. This states very clearly the problem with all mankind in the need of salvation one or two. We are in need of salvation one because we have contracted impurity with sin in the garden. So we need to be pure of that. As believers, even though we have eternal state of righteousness, we have contacted impurity by our sins in the flesh while we're here. Maybe a thought, which is the worst. It may be of the mouth, like gossip, lying, slander, or it may be a physical, overt type of sin. But whatever it is, look at your word in 417, we have contacted impurity and we need to be purified. How's that going to happen? It is used in the ritual purification, but nothing noting that the purification from the priest is not that which ultimately mattered, but the purification from God who renders them worthy. That's what the word means. That's what the word in 417 means. Only God can make a man pure. We're talking about inwardly pure, but they would have these things in the Old Testament, like we're going to use this cup in the rituals of the Old Testament. Well, it's going to have to be clean. Now, the point is, of all the things in the old world that were clean, this was clean because it was always kept in a cloth. It wasn't like getting something out of my kitchen. If you want to just drink, better let me wash it out. I trust that it's clean, but let's take a chance and wash it out. This would have a rag, but now we've come a month later and we're going to use it. We're going to purify it. We're going to make sure it's clean. What? In the concept. Not in reality, because it is already clean. And that's what's happening. That's what God is doing. It's a picture of what God is doing to us. Now, let's go to our word here in chapter 15, verse 14. Zakah. Zakah. Z-A-C-H-A-H. Zakah. Let's take a look at it. This refers to being clean or pure. In fact, this word is used in parallel with the word righteousness, as it is in our passage. You want to know why I give you how powerful this word is? This word is used of God Himself, the one that we have. What is man that he should be pure? It means to be like God. It means to be like God. Write down and then turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Very important psalm for David, coming out of his simple relationship of adultery with Bathsheba. Okay, let's take a look at verse. What we want to do is look at verse 4. Against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Now, I'm not here to work on the Hebrew of this passage except for one word. So that, now watch this, so that you, God, are justified when you speak and blameless. That's our word. And blameless or pure. Nothing wrong in your being when you judge. The word blameless is our word, zakah, clean, pure. God is clean. God is blameless in His judgment. He's pure. Now, so what we want to do, man is impure, so how can man be what God is? Now, I want to remind you, in Matthew, what does it say? Be perfect as your God is perfect, as I am perfect, in fact. Be perfect as I am perfect. So here, God is perfect. So, people, I'm just going to talk with you of the absurdity of so many things that we are aware of in our society, and I'm aware of it, I grew up with it. The issue is what we call salvation. Now, I've already done this for you in this study, but let's just remember it. Good to, what do we mean when we talk about the word salvation, being saved? We mean this. We mean being pure before God. You want to talk, what does it mean to be saved? It means to be pure before God. How can I be pure before God? And people say, well, you've got to join a church. You've got to be morally good. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. And you start sitting back when you truly see the issue. That's why I like these verses. You can sit down with people and say, do you really think that that's going to make you pure like God? That will make you like God? Because that's what you got to be. If you want to be saved eternally, if you want to be restored from sin, you're going to have to be pure like God. So how are you going to be pure like God? You think that's going to do it? Think that's going to bring this about? So Job 15 now. What is mortal, sickly man, that he should be pure? Again and again, this is how we have to measure up to God. So that you have it again in your mind, in your notes. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me, please. It's worth your time. I'm not boasting. I'm just saying, people, what we're doing here, you won't learn in seminaries, churches. I've been in this whole thing for 60 years, and nobody ever taught me these things this way. Nobody ever taught me. And it's so simple to see what it all is happening. See what this whole thing is about, what all the denominations are about, and what all the issues are, as we're seeing right here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Matthew 5, 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Be like God. Be like God. Now, Job is reaching the point, and it's a good point to reach. It's a point that a religious person will never reach, and that is, I give up. I'll never be like God. When you reach that point, you've reached a wonderful place. You're now ready for grace. But as long as you think you can do something, as long as you think you can repent, confess, feel sorry, join a church, invite Jesus into your heart, walk an aisle, do a ritual, whatever it is, you'll never see this. But the issue is, be perfect just like I'm perfect. So in other words, be like me. How can a man be perfect like God is perfect? Would be another way of wording our Job questions if we come from Matthew passage. How can a man be pure before God? How can this happen? How can a man be that before God? He can't be. How you're going, people, to be pure before God, since you're contaminated, is the great question. And that's what you need to be. You need to be pure. People, I won't do it right now, but just bear in mind how this is always coming up. What happened in the upper room in John 13, we're getting ready to see? He washed their feet. Clean. We've been studying the word clean, pure. Wash off that impurity. What was going on there? Dirty feet? No. He was teaching them what we're in our study right now. So there's a total picture of our whole body needs to be clean. There's a picture of the feet need to be clean. That's what we're looking at here, Salvation 1, Salvation 2. So this is what is going on. Is God going to make you pure by something that you, who are impure, that's something you do? So can an impure person do something that will make them pure before God? Is there something efficacious? Now, what does efficacious mean? It affects. Like, if I were to take a communion, let's say that I have the belief that it's efficacious. So that means that I think there's something in the element that can effect a change in me. There's something in the actual bread or the actual cup that can affect a change. It's efficacious. People, it's not efficacious. Only God can effect a change. Do I believe that if I invite Jesus into my heart, that that is efficacious, that will effect a change, that will make me perfect like God is perfect, and now God can save me? So we have to come across and answer these questions. And before we move, since the two different Hebrew words, let's see if we can add a dimension to our study then. So let me pull this back up. Yes, sir. Yes.
So it says not necessarily without sin.
No, the Greek word is perfect, complete.
I can say that's not a correct note.
No, that's not. Well, whose note is it?
Ferrari.
Ferrari. Right. See, what he wants to do is make it do some theology there, and show it. Yes, makes it achievable. Makes it achievable. Okay, good. All right, let's see if we can look at a couple of things. All right, let's look at 4:17 up here. You don't need to turn to it. 4, you turn to it, but I mean we don't need to. 4:17. Can a man be pure before his Maker? 15:14. What is man that he should be pure? Okay, and the ideal is before God. Now, let's see if we can do something here with you. chapter 4, verse 17, on that second line, can a man be inwardly pure? Because remember, that was a ceremonial, that was the things of working to make it pure, being brought to purity. Can a man be, and let's make that, inwardly pure before his Maker? And then in 15:14, what is man that he should be blameless? That he should be blameless, pure in the sense of being blameless before God. It gives you just a little sense of the difference. Now, what I want you to know about verse 15 is now he's going to add a real dilemma. He's going to add the dilemma to the whole deal. Look at the next line. Or he who is born of a woman. This is extremely important now. He who is born of a woman. What is going on here? All right, we have the cow passive, be receiving, passive of Yalad. Looks like this. That's Y-A-L-A-D, Yalad, which means to be born, to bring forth, to bear, in the passive, to be born, to receive birth. Participle, the principle of man's coming into being. Not at conception, but at birth. Not going to get off on all of that, but that's the truth of the Scriptures. Now, let's take a look at the condescending of a woman. Well, in humor, we'd say, well, how else are you going to be born? All right. But the point here is that to Satan and to angels, this is very low. They were not born. They came into being. And to be born is, first of all, is very low. Very low. And where the word for woman is Isha. Now, see that little dot I'm going to put in this radical? That doubles that radical. So we have I here, S-H, that's the S-H sound, Ish, and then S-H-A-H, Isha, that's the Hebrew for woman, Isha, emphasizing the fact of childbearing, or he who is born of a woman. Let me just get right to it. The woman is impure. How can she give birth to something that is pure? She can't. That's the point here. Our origin. Our origin is three strikes against us. You're born of a woman, you're out. You have no hope. No hope whatsoever. Because you're born from that which is impure. So the origin is three strikes against us right from the beginning. All members of the human race, since Adam and Eve, after them, born into the race, born by a woman, born under moral corruption, unrighteousness, impure, born sick, weak, born to die, born deceitful above all else, born incurably sick. All those things I just named are what we studied in stress, anxiety, and depression, the characteristics of the flesh nature. I trust me, I have a little couth, and I'm not going to go to the hospital, woman gives birth, and I'm not going to, oh, wow, look at that impure, decadent, immoral little thing, and get thrown out of the hospital. If that would be the best thing she'd done, kill me is about what she'd want to do. But people, that's the honest truth. That's what's going on here. This is slander. This is ridicule. We were little kids. Your mother wears boots. It was meant to hurt your feelings. This is slander. This is low. One, you were born. That's just messy. And angels are not born. But secondly, and most important, that means you come into the world already impure. All members of the human race are morally weak, impure by nature, impure by birth. How can you be pure before God? You're impure. How are you going to be pure before God? Now, this is important not only in our condition, impure and righteous, but it is also important to the solution. This is why, people, let me just tell you right now, why you cannot separate the birth of Jesus Christ from the death of Jesus Christ. You can't do it. You separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ, you're in trouble. And we'll come to that as we go through this study. We have that same conjunction repeated. Same conjunction here. It's used to add a strong point of negation to just put down the argument. Since man is born of a woman, there is no way that he can be righteous of God. That's what is said in the question form. Since man is born of a woman, no way he can be righteous before God. That's the point being put into a question form. That he should be righteous. Okay, let's take a look. Being righteous is another great issue between man and God, and it's a word that we've already had in conflict between man and God. This is TSD, there's your DAQ, Zedek. Zedek, TSDAQ, same word we've had before, righteousness or justice. People, that's the one that most people are aware about. They're aware of righteousness, because that's a big word, and that's why we're going to have to study Romans when we finish Job, because Romans was written to answer Job's question. But the word pure, clean, all these other words are just as important, but righteousness is one that we really deal with a lot. So here is our pure. How are you going to be righteous before God? How do you answer the question? How are you going to answer the question? That he should be righteous before God. Now, before we leave the passage, look at verses 15 and 16. Look at verses 15 and 16. Verse 15. Behold, he puts no trust, he God. Behold, he God puts no trust in his holy ones. Now, who are the holy ones? Angels. He puts no trust in the holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. The heavens, that refers to the residence of heaven, the whole angelic realm. So the whole angelic realm is not pure in his sight. How much less man, one that is detestable and corrupt? Man who drinks iniquity like water. And boy, that does describe us. That about sums us up. How much less? So I hope you get the feel of this whole passage now. This is strong stuff. This is your dilemma. This is how we are in a hopeless situation. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. This is another verse I had to add on my verse that talk about, oh, man's got to be able to, husband's got to be able to trust his wife. Wife trusts his, people, it's not in the Bible. One of the most difficult things for me to get across to people because we want so much to control by, well, I've got to be able to trust you. When I do this, I'm not talking about being untrustworthy. I'm talking about building a relationship on trust. Nowhere in the Bible are we to do that. Man is not worthy of trust. Only God is worthy of trust. When you trust somebody, it makes you weak because you're putting to them your strength that they will live up to what they're supposed to do. But he puts no trust in his holy ones, angels, and the heavens, the whole realm of the angelic realm, fallen and elect, are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable? This is Satan's view of us. Detestable and corrupt. That's Job, by the way. Man who drinks water like iniquity. So God does not trust man. God does not trust angels. Okay. Now, we have one more passage to look at. We might as well get into it. We won't get it finished, but I don't want to. We want to at least get there. I'm going to turn to one of the most fascinating chapters in all the Bible, to me. I just think it's one of the one of the top chapters in all the Bible. Look at Job 25 with me. Job 25. Job chapter 25. One of the most insightful, powerful chapters, and it's not very long. It is not very long. How I wished I'd have known some of this in seminary. I'd have loved to have written my thesis on this. Okay. Job 25. Let's start with verse 1. Let's just have fun. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered. Now, we've not studied Bildad yet. And that's going to be a fascinating journey for you when we study these men, their background. You'll just see Satan all over the place. But we'll get into that. Now, what Bildad is doing here, he summarizes all the teaching of Satan through the Job's three friends. This one chapter is going to pull it all together. This is the summary chapter. You ever write a paper in school and you had the last chapter is conclusion. Here's your conclusion. Here's your summary. Pull it all the work we've done. All the chapters of Job's three friends we're now going to put together. All their speeches we're going to pull together. And that's what he does. Verse 2. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in the heights. Okay. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a praise. It's a kind of praise that the Pharisees give people. It's a kind of praise that false teachers give. It's a praise in the front and a knife in the back. It's a kind of praise that every mother teaches their little girl to be aware of. Let's take a look at it. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. To establish peace presupposes what before? Disorder, war. If you're going to establish peace, you've got to have had war before. Aha! When did this happen? Job's written. First book written. So when are we talking about here? Let me read to you from one of the, really a super scholar, especially for the time in which he lived, Kyle Delitzsch, D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H. He and Kyle and Delitzsch wrote a commentary on the Old Testaments. The one I have is about like 6 or 7, maybe even 10 volumes or something now. I understand they put it into 2, real thick. But let me read to you. Try to think with me. I know it's getting late for you now, but think with me now. Establishes peace. Quote, not merely a harmonizing reconciliation among creatures which have been contending one against another, but of an actual restoration of the equilibrium that had been disturbed through self-will by an act of mediation and the exercise of judicial authority on the part of God. Wow. I don't know. Because I've tried to look in other passages about where I would see the spiritual warfare in the prehistoric time, and Cal and Delitzsch do not go into it. But this, certainly he's presupposing something here with this great statement that he made, not merely a harmonizing reconciliation among creatures which have been contending with one another, but of an actual restoration of the equilibrium that had been disturbed through the self-will by an act of mediation and the exercise of judicial authority on the part of God. Question, when did this war occur? This draws a question. He establishes peace. When did this, what war? What did this disturbing of the peace, when did this disturbing of the peace, take place? Well, people, this is what we studied in Jude in the study of the sending of the raven and the sending of the dove three times. This is what we studied in the understanding of Cain, Kor, and Balaam. And that is three significant battles. And the first battle was in the prehistoric world. Now, we're going to have fun in Job. Job is going to use, refer to a lot of the mythological designations of the seven-headed dragon. And I don't want you disturbed by that. In seminary, they didn't want to take us there because they were afraid, well, people will think the Bible's mythology. You know the Bible's not mythology, but these figures are mentioned in there. And so what we're going to see is, in going back to this prehistoric war, where you had God in the heaven, and then down here on earth were the angels, and the mediator, the priest, if you please, between God and the angels was Lucifer. He was the high priest. He represented the angels to God, and he represented God to the angels. And what happened was, this was what Cal and Delitzsch refers to as equilibrium. Satan one day rebelled and said, "I am." And then the great battle started. And so what happened was, with this super creature, now known as Satan, this super creature, God sends his representative, his son. He will send his son down. This is the first sending of the dove. Send his son down and take on the creature, cast the creature and all the angels that followed him into the mythological phrase and biblical, the deep. And that's where Genesis 1:1 opens up. Here you have the deep, and inside of the deep are where all of the demons cast. In Revelation chapter 12 or chapter 13, the beast rises out of the sea. The deep is the sea. They're all cast into this. And so this is how he did it. God established, reestablished equilibrium, came down, defeated Satan, casting him with the angels into the deep. And that's what we have happening. This is the seven-headed dragon in the prehistoric world. Then you have Genesis 1 opens up at this time. God won the battle, and now Satan is praising him. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in the heights. Okay, verse 3. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Sounds like a praise. People, it isn't. It's an excuse as to why God won. The reason you won the battle is because you outnumbered us. You had more power. It's not a praise. It's not meant to be. It's like the Pharisees praising. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Why did God win? He had more troops. Upon whom does his light not rise? People, this is our problem. Compared to his light, no creature can stand. His light rises, it reveals our darkness. Another way of looking at the problem, who can be as bright as God? If we stayed with our questions the way we've been looking at them, and we came to verse 3, who can be as bright as God? No one. Impossible. You can't be as light as God. So I hope that helps you understand that phrase. Upon whom does his light not rise? He's everywhere present, and his glory is everywhere present. If you want to be bright, pure before God, you have to be holy and bright like he is. Try that by your works. Try to make light shine from your works, inviting Jesus into your heart, making Him Lord, doing all this kind of stuff. Now we come to the question. Verse 4. We come to the question. How can a man be just before just with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman? I don't want to rush through this because this is our last question and we want to pull a lot of things together. So we will resume here next Wednesday evening. So let's close in a word of prayer. As you go into prayer, forgot to tell you, Tisha's mother and Leslie's grandmother and Leah's grandmother and all the relationships we have here in California turn for the worse and doesn't want to eat, and she's down to about like 86 pounds, and anybody that's been through it, we kind of know. So be in prayer for the family at this time. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Scriptures. Thank you so much for the book of Job. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the preserving ministry of the Holy Spirit who has protected this book from all the things that could have happened to it in 4,000 years up to where we are now. And thank you for giving us the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now. Because if it wasn't for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, Father, we'd be blind here in understanding what really is going on. So we're grateful for the Scripture, but we praise you for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to open up the truth to us. That we will see, Heavenly Father, how hopeless we are before you and stand in amaze of your wondrous grace. That you see, Heavenly Father, our dilemma, and you provided such a simple solution. Father, praise you. Thank you so much for the study. In Christ's name, amen.